Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go there this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we're working through chapter 9. We're in verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I've entitled this Redemption Through Precious Blood. Redemption through precious blood. I want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, as it's a great cross-reference to this very text. In this epistle, Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, they made the temple out of those materials, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When we look at verse 11, I want to say just a few words again, as I did last time, about the good things to come. He talks about Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. The scholars argue over whether or not that can be to come or that they have come. I think it's both and. The good things have come because Christ has come. But the good here is not in contrast to evil, as if Christ is good and everything else is absolutely and fully evil. It's that which is good or true or solid and substantial compared with all the other things of the old Jewish religion that were merely ceremonial and shadows and pictures. The theologians use the word types. They were all types of the good thing or the true thing that was to come. And of course, all of those things of the old Jewish religion were types and shadows of Christ. The blood of calves and goats and turtle doves and pigeons and lambs foreshadowed or were a type of Christ's blood. But now the substantial has come. The true has come. And isn't he himself good? And that's something we need to meditate on more, is Christ and how good he is. He had a good body, a human body, but a good body, a body that was without sin. He had a good soul. And there's that great mystery of the union between the divine and the human in Jesus Christ. Again, he's 100% God as if he were not man at all. And he's 100% man as if he were not God at all. And that's good. God did that. In all of his doings, he was good. In his suffering, he was good. He suffered justly and perfectly according to the standards of God's law against sin. In his death, he was good. In his resurrection, he's good. In his ascension, he was good. In his continuous, never failing intercession at the right hand of the throne of God on the behalf of his children, he's good. Always has been and always will be. And then the good benefits that flow from this good life and good ministry. The expiation or taking away and releasing us from our sins. That's good. The justification, which is God formally declaring that we are not guilty. And the imputation of all of Christ's righteousness into us. That's good. The reconciliation that we have, that we were separated from God and all the ceremonies and all the rites and all the rituals of the old Jewish religion and any modern religion that man may dream up and put Christ's label on. All of that cannot reconcile you to God, but he can. He's good. The sanctification that he produces, and that we are progressively becoming more and more set apart for God. That is, if we are His children. And then one day we will permanently be set apart for Him in glory, which of course leads to glorification. That one day He will transform us, and we will only be the righteous one that He's created in us now. And the old body of flesh will fall off and be done away with. And we will love Him and know Him and fellowship with Him forever. He's good, and all of this goodness can be summed up in two words: grace and glory. Grace and glory. He's good. He's the substantial truth. He is sufficient to make those who trust in Him perfect. It's His work. It's His doing. That's why Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2 says He's the minister in the true tabernacle. Now, the Jews went to that tent, the tabernacle, the place of meeting, if you will, the place where they sensed and found God's presence, in the place where they believed they procured God's favor and God's forgiveness. But that was only a foreshadow. The true tabernacle is Christ Himself. He is the one through whom we go to know and find God. He ministers in a better, true tabernacle. Now, we get to verse 12. Things change a little bit in verse 12. In verse 12, the writer to these Jewish believers now begins to set forth the true service of Christ that He performed and performs as our high priest for our redemption. So now the actual priestly service of Christ begins to be laid out and unfolded before us. And we'll spend quite a bit of time looking at that. That is the performance of our redemption that He procured specifically now through the shedding of His own blood. Number one, through the blood, Roman number one, a greater service was provided than through the blood of animals. Through His blood, a greater service was provided than through the blood of animals. Now, that's what the old Jews trusted in. They trusted that their priest took the blood of calves and the blood of goats and took it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood. And thus the atoning of the covering of sin, they believed, was taking place. That was the service they rendered. Now, it's hard for us modern day Gentiles to grasp the greatness of this truth because we haven't lived for 2,000 years trusting in our priest to perform that ceremony, if you will, that service for us. That's what a priest does. He goes between you and God. He performs a service whereby you believe He's connecting you to God. He's providing forgiveness from God, and He's procuring the favor of God. I love those three words: forgiveness, fellowship, and favor. It may not be totally theologically complete, but it's a good way to think of it. But Christ's blood does a service greater than the blood of calves, that's the word He used, and the blood of goats. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves. Now, why goats and calves? Why not lambs or turtle doves or pigeons or other things? Well, Leviticus tells us that it was the blood of a calf that was brought into the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled for the atonement of the high priest's sin. And then after he atoned for his own personal sins, he would go sacrifice a goat, and he would take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to atone for the sins of the people. And so the writer here wants them to think of not on all the other kinds of offerings they might bring. He wants their minds to be on the high priest on that one day of the year, the great day of atonement, when that high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. That's the only time that he could, sprinkling the calf's blood for his own sin and the goat's blood for the sin of the people. And he's saying everything that God did is not even to be compared with the service rendered for you through the precious blood of Christ. Not through goats and calves and their blood, but through Christ's precious blood, a greater service was offered. In verse 12, we have a strong contrast between the two types of blood, not through goats and calves, but the conjunction is, in verse 12, through His own blood. Strong contrast there. God's blood is precious and special beyond compare because, of course, Christ is God and He is man. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which He purchased with His own blood." It wasn't calf's blood and it wasn't goat's blood that the ancient Jews put so much confidence and trust in. It was through His own blood. He writes it like this to show the infinite disparity that there is between the blood of Christ and the blood of beast. The gulf fixed, the difference between the two can't even be measured. One writer said there's no greater distance between the type, the blood of goats and calves, and the truth, the blood of Christ, than this. What a great difference there is. The true blood, Christ's blood, was to accomplish what the type could never do. And so great a task was to be accomplished that the truth that no one other than God Himself, even the blood of God, could perform this task. The redemption of our souls. It required a great price, the shedding of God's blood, for no lesser price could perform this great work. The expiation, the removal of our guilt and the full payment of the debt. You can take 100 million calves and 100 million goats, and that high priest can dot every I and cross every T of the Levitical law concerning his sacrifice, and it'll never do what the blood of Christ can do. You see, by infinite grace, infinite justice was satisfied, and infinite wrath was pacified. In infinite grace, God giving, God doing what we could in no wise, in no way deserve or earn. In infinite grace, infinite justice. The very raging wrath that a holy God has against all sin is satisfied. Wow. And in that great grace, infinite wrath is pacified. No other blood can do that. The service performed by His blood, infinitely greater than the old priest service of the blood of calves and goats. No wonder Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 that it's precious blood. What value and worth has man's redemption? God died for your redemption, and God cannot pay a higher price than that. Heaven and earth and all things in them cannot compare to this precious blood, much less the blood of calves or goats. This can't help but remind us of the vileness and the wickedness, the cursed nature of sin. There is no blood that like that which causes death, and no death like the death of God. If you want to say something special, you can say, "I gave my blood for you." But it's far more than that when you say, "I spilled my blood and died for you." And infinitely greater than that, if God says, "I spilled my blood and died for you." Far greater service as a priest was accomplished by Christ for us. No wonder the old Methodist who writes songs like he's a Sovereign Grace Calvinist. No wonder the old Methodist Charles Wesley said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" The price for our sin was the highest that Christ could pay. And He would not do less than the call of love and the call of duty that was upon Him. Contemplate that for a moment. The greatness, the glory of Christ giving His blood, dying for our redemption. What can compare to that? Listen to me, friend. For the redeemed, that's not one of seven good things in your life. For the child of God, that's not one of five things that are precious to you. That is your life. To the truly redeemed. I'm not just this well-rounded and balanced person that has my work life and my family life and my social life and this part of my life. And then there's the Lord. That means you're not saved. That means you're yet in your sins. That means you're unconverted. That means you're trampling underfoot the precious blood of Christ. It's your life if you really know Him. What can compare to God dying to redeem you and save you? There is no comparison to that. Let me give you three practical things, three conclusions for practical application at this point. Number one, is it not obvious? Number one, hold nothing as too dear for Christ. Hold nothing as too dear for Christ. Well, no, I'll give my tithe, but I'm not going to give Him my son. How could you do such a thing? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God does not have some sort of vicious and mean-spirited plan to ruin you. He wants to bless you. But has the work of grace under the preaching of the Word of God done enough in your heart to say, "Oh, Father, by Your grace, I hold nothing as too dear for Christ. If You ask me to give it, I'll give it. If You ask me to die to it, I'll die to it. If You ask me to forsake it, I will forsake it. If You ask me to set it aside, I will set it aside." It is monstrous ingratitude for Christians to spare nothing for Christ. He thought not His own blood too dear for us. Here He is dying, pouring out His blood to pay your redemption. Jesus didn't hang up there and say, "Father, are You sure? Are You really sure these guys are worth this? Father, in one spoken word, we can annihilate the universe as it is known. We can rebuild a new creation, make us a people that love us." Christ didn't think about it. No, no, no. I want to die for them. And if you understand Bible doctrine rightly, you understand it's not because there's something precious and desirable in you. Romans chapter 5 teaches without exception that everything about sinners is loathsome to God, yet He loves those who are loathsome to Himself. No wonder the text tells us. I've said this a couple of times to a couple of groups of people. If I ever write a book, maybe it ought to be The Invitation According to Jesus. We have all these invitations in churches today, and they don't sound very much like Jesus' invitations. Luke 14, verse 26. "If a man comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Now, we all struggle in the application of truths like this. But in the child of God, there ought to be an inner core resolve that says, "Oh, Father, by Your grace, should my very mother or father in any way contradict Your lordship, I'm going with You, Father. I'm going with Christ. Should my husband or my wife tell me it's me or Christ, there's not a question. I'm going with Christ. You can leave." Should my children rebel and say, "I'll have nothing to do with your standards and your morals and your dedication to this Christ," then my children can go. I'll stay with Christ. Yes, there's struggle in the application, but I'm convinced in the heart of the redeemed and the regenerate, there's an inner resolve that Christ is first and last and everything in between.
in comparison, if there's any question of honoring my Lord or honoring mother or father or a brother or sister or child or spouse, it's been settled. It's Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, if you've got an unbelieving spouse, live with them and love them. But if because of your devotion to Christ they leave, let them leave. That's a non-negotiable. And we know how sacred marriage is in the eyes of God. Nothing should be too dear because He shed His blood for me. Matthew 16:26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, let's say you get it all. What are you living for? Well, let's just say you get it all. You just get it all. Some of you live like the one with the most money when you die wins. No, you go to hell probably because you've been trusting in something other than Christ. And you leave everything else for somebody else to squander and probably ruin the lives of your children and grandchildren. If you gain it all and lose your soul. You know what? Have you ever thought about Adam in the Garden of Eden? Adam's there with his wife Eve, and God says, this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of it. You've got all of paradise, which is not even to be compared with my fellowship. You've got all of that, but one thing you can't do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, and Satan, in effect, says, God is trying to rob you of life. God is trying to steal from you fulfillment. He's trying to deny you and keep you back from what will really make you successful, powerful, fulfilled, self-realization or actualization. Have a great self-image. That's why God didn't want you to that tree. God's holding out on you. Real life is if you do your own thing. And so Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation. And they went for life. And lost it. And all the descendants of Adam are born with the same stronghold nature and curse. You go after life, dishonoring God, or at least comfortably keeping God in His place. What an abominable wickedness. And you go after life and you lose it like Adam and Eve did. But Jesus says, if you'll lose your life for my sake, you gain it. It's an amazing thing. If you come giving it all to God, take my life, forgive my sin, be my master. It's all yours. Nothing is too dear for you. Then you gain life and everything. But if you follow in the tradition of your forefather, Adam, and do what he did, and kind of dishonor God and grab for life, then you lose everything. Is that not interesting? That's the truth. That's the truth. We should hold nothing as too dear for Christ. Number two, second conclusion for practical application I want to give you at this point. We should just give ourselves wholly to Christ. Just give ourselves wholly to Christ. That doesn't mean you're not going to go to the same job tomorrow. It doesn't mean you're going to leave your spouse or something tomorrow. It doesn't mean that you're going to the dark side of Africa on the mission field tomorrow. I don't know. You may do exactly the same thing, but the heart, spirit will be different if you're wholly given to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily, which means every day he had to give himself wholly to Christ. But for the regenerate child of God, there's an inner core that's settled. I'm holy for Him. I give myself wholly for Him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, the Jews of the day were used to all these Jewish ceremonies, rites, rituals, customs, particularly the sacrificial system as their spiritual service. The Gentiles were more accustomed to the pagan religions of the day, who had their own varieties of ceremonies and rites and rituals and stuff you did to appease the gods or get favor from the polytheistic beliefs of their day. And then Paul writes, if God has really changed you, aren't you glad that under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, God miraculously changes hearts and you become new from the inside out? And it's not outward ceremony, religion, and rite, and custom, and works. It's an inner change that God does. He doesn't need any of the human stuff we come up with. And oh, what power and control men have swayed over other men by devising religious systems whereby they coerced others to stay under their thumbs or they might miss God. And it's all a lie. Spiritual service, the text tells us, Romans 12:1. Spiritual service is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Lord, the true religion is not something that I, in the power of my old Adamic flesh, am struggling to get it to comply to what my preacher or my church says is good and righteous and wholesome living. No, it's because you've changed me on the inside. And though I do struggle and I'm weak at times, but on the inside of my being, there's a desire for you above and beyond everything else. And I, as a lifestyle, want to be wholly yours. You see, you give me a church of 1,000 people who struggle, who fail, who repent all day long, but from the core of their being, their humble, contrite spirit is, I'm holy Christ and we'll change the world. But you can give me 20,000 people who are being coddled in the flesh and entertained, and the church turns into some sort of entertainment amusement center to try to keep them coming, and nothing truly's happened in their hearts, and we won't make a dent on anything. But nobody can explain people who in humble contrition walk in this life with the abiding spirit that says, I fail often, but I'm holy, yes. I'm holy, yes. That'll rock the world right there. Well, that's what we're about. Giving ourselves wholly to Christ. Here's something you must realize. He gained nothing to Himself in dying for us. Did you hear what I just said? Well, He gained all of us. Big deal. He was already absolute perfection. He gained nothing to Himself in dying for us. In dying for us, we gain everything. Don't sit around in your inestimable arrogance thinking God did pretty good when He got me. Now, He'd been done good if He sent you to hell. To be judged in eternity for offending a God as pure and beautiful and holy as He is. That would have been good. He gained nothing by getting you. But we gained everything when He died for us. Remission of sins. Reconciliation with God. Justification. Sanctification. Glorification. And all happiness. By the way, the more you know God. And I'm starting to see that holy, happy spirit growing in this church. The happiness and the joy as we begin to be torn from the rotten, temporal, unsatisfying pleasures of a judged and condemned world. And we begin slowly to be enveloped in and long for and treasuring the eternal, infinite pleasures of this great God. And then I get to heaven one day. And I'll have a perfect mind to take Him in and perfect ears to hear His voice and perfect eyes to behold Him and perfect heart to receive all that He is. And every day there'll be an infinite amount of unbelievable pleasures. I take in who God is, and every day in heaven will be more pleasure than before because God's infinite. I'm not infinite. I'll be perfect, but not infinite. So every day in heaven, I know there's no day in heaven, but that's the only way I can say it. Every day in heaven, more the infinite wonders of this beautiful God will just enrapture me with pleasure and joy. And here you are playing with your silly little worldly stuff. You're a loser is what you are. A loser. If you don't know the treasures of God. Pastor, does that mean we're supposed to do something radical? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Just give yourselves wholly to Him. And enjoy His pleasure. God's not some sort of cosmic killjoy. He wants you to find the true, eternal, lasting pleasures that only He can give. The other stuff is just a rat race. It's a dog chasing his tail. And when you get it, what have you got? More dog. That's what some of you are going to find out. You're going to catch what you're chasing. And you're going to say, it just tastes like dog to me. That's what it's going to be. Dedicate your children. Dedicate your life. Dedicate your home. Dedicate your wealth. Dedicate your all to God. Number three, the third conclusion I want to leave you with at this point is hold to Christ as the only sure foundation for faith. Let me ask you something. What place is left for doubting and despairing when such a price, Christ's blood, has been shed for you? What more do you want? God came and shed His blood for you in your place. That's the only sure foundation. Stop trusting in calves and goats and priests and baptismal waters and aisle walking and parroting prayers. Go to Christ. Say, my hope is Christ. My joy is Christ. I rest in Christ. And that alone, that alone, that alone, that alone. Don't tell me, preacher, I got another hoop to jump through. I've got Christ. I don't need a hoop. I've got Christ. And that's my heart for you today. Do you know Him? He's the only sure foundation for faith. And the ground of faith has two huge foundation stones. All right? Here's the faith that you... Here's the place where you need to rest your faith. That is to put your confidence, your entrusting and your treasuring, your all to this being true. And you're laying yourself on it. Now, what are those two huge foundation stones? Infinite mercy. Perfect justice. Wow. The infinite one came for us sinners who are justly loathsome in His eyes. And also in harmony with His perfect justice is infinite mercy. And He did for us what we in no wise, in no way or no shape could earn or deserve. Infinite mercy. But God, incarnate in the Son Jesus Christ, bled and died. And the wrath that justly should fall on me has fallen on Him. Perfect justice. That is a place to rest your faith. Infinite mercy. Perfect justice. Well, Pastor, how do I know just trusting Christ is enough? Infinite mercy. Perfect justice. Now, you tell me something. If God has come and God took my place and God the Son satisfied God the Father and God the Father said, Son, when you died for your children, when you died for them, my perfect justice is satisfied and my fiery wrath is pacified. You need no other than Christ. Infinite mercy, perfect justice in Jesus Christ. How can we sing enough about it? How can we say enough about it? How can we articulate the glories of it? We can't. We just can't. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me doth plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubts. A sinful soul, I came to Him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. My great physician heals the sick. The lost He came to save. For me, His precious blood He shed. For me, His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Isn't it? Let's worship Him. Let's love Him. Let's dedicate our lives to Him.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.
King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called, and chosen and faithful. Verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I've entitled the message this morning, Religious Babylon. Religious Babylon, and most likely this will be part one. Religious Babylon. Now, once again, let me remind you that Babylon in Scripture represents anti-God religion, anti-God government, or both. Now, there was an ancient city of Babylon. And in that ancient city of Babylon, which was originally called Babel, we have the beginning of organized godless religion and organized godless government. Now, when you come to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, John is given this prophetic vision of the final stage of Babylon religion. Now, did you hear me? When you get to chapter 17, John's given a future vision of the final stage of what this Babylonish religion will be like at the end of time. It will be a worldwide super church engulfing all of Christendom and combining with it the other major religions of the world. Let me give you a side note at this point. Folks, when we start succumbing to liberal theology, when we start giving up on expositional preaching and teaching of the Word of God, when we start either rejecting or neglecting the great cardinal doctrines of our Christian faith, when we start overlooking and neglecting and being indifferent about God's moral standards of holiness in the church, when we start getting weak in those areas, when you really look at it, there's not much else that separates us from the rest of the religions of the world. And it becomes easier and easier for us just to say, hey, we can get along with one another. Hey, we can unite with these other groups. We can join hands with them. Because listen to me, church. What makes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ unique and separate and distinct is the same thing that made Judaism of the Old Testament unique and distinct and separate from the religions of that age. And that is the moral uprightness, the ethical character, the righteousness, and the holiness of the God that we serve. Not just that He's powerful, not just that He has rules, not just that He gives us guidelines, but He is unique in that He is ethical and upright and righteous and holy in who He is. And it is a demonic work of Satan's powers to come into the church and start getting us away from the Word of God. Start luring us away from sound doctrine. Start luring us away from righteousness and holiness within the church. And Satan is so crafty and he is so manipulative that he gets us to have key phrases and key philosophies about loving one another, being merciful to one another, till we have so exalted them abhorrently beyond biblical bounds to where we have a mussy sentimentality in the church and no righteousness or holiness in the church. And when that leaves, there's just not much left that separates us from the other religions of the world. And so it makes this ecumenical movement, this one world effort, this all coming together as one spirit, much more easy to swallow when we've lost the distinctiveness of the uprightness, the ethical nature, the doctrinal distinctives, the holy standards that our God has given us. Well, this is all going to come to a head in the future. This is all visualized by John in Revelation chapter 17. When all the world becomes one, that's involving all of Christendom and then the major worlds of the religions of the world coming together. Now, the woman referred to in Revelation chapter 17, she's called the great harlot. She represents this worldwide counterfeit church. And one of the things that's usually asked, if you look at the end of the chapter, people say, now, wait a minute, if this Babylon, this woman, now she's called a woman, she's also called Babylon. These are figurative, symbolic statements of her. If this is the religious system of the day, if this is the religious Babylon of the end time, why is she called a city? In verse 18, look at verse 18. It says, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, let me give you this first of all. Before we talk about that specifically, let me give you a good definition of the word counterfeit. The word counterfeit means to imitate with the intent to deceive. To imitate with the intent to deceive. Now you tell me, who is the master at counterfeiting? Who is the master at imitating something because he has nothing original in order that he might deceive and draw people away after him? It is Satan. Satan imitates with the intent to deceive. He is the counterfeiter. This is his trade. He is a master of it. Now, when the Bible talks about the church, he often talks about the church being his bride. And his bride is in heaven. And the Bible tells us that his bride's going to come down to the new earth once there's a new earth created. And she's symbolically called the New Jerusalem. I believe it is a literal city, but it's bigger than that. It's greater than that. It is the people of God, the redeemed saints of God. Matter of fact, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John's seeing this vision of the new heaven and the new earth and how everything's going to wind up in the end. And in Revelation 21, 2, he says, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the redeemed of God coming down to the earth are referred to as a city, the New Jerusalem. Well, Satan's a counterfeiter. So in Satan's system, he has a counterfeit in imitation of the people of God and the city of God, but his is called Babylon. Babylon is his counterfeit. Furthermore, we're convinced that the woman, the harlot, even the city referred to in Revelation 17 speaks of a religion or a church. Because in Scripture, a woman is often referred to as a spiritual movement or a religious movement. For example, when God wanted to talk about the good woman, he talked about Jehovah's wife or Jehovah's bride. That spoke of the people of God of Israel who were the true followers of Jehovah. When he wanted to talk about those who were apostate and those who were worshiping false gods, he would talk about a harlot, an evil religious system. Even over in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about false religion, that is a religion based on human works, he would call that the bond woman. He said, are you of the bond woman? Then he'd talk about those who trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and free them from their sins. He'd say, well, then you're of the free woman. So often in Scripture, women are used to represent religious movements or religious entities. Also, look at several key verses that point out that this is indeed a religious system being talked about. Look at verse 2. First of all, it says, this harlot is one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. That doesn't mean literal sexual immorality, of course. It means there was a uniting of the kings of the earth joining up with this great church because this church had such sway and such influence. The kings of the earth would use that church and co-join with that church. Further, it says in that text, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. This speaks of the great and broad intoxication of her false doctrine and her deception and her evil teachings brought in people by the hundreds of millions. And then if you will, look at verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This speaks of all the trappings of pomp and ceremony surrounding formal religion. That's very true in our day to day. just having in our hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of our immorality. We know very well today that they use golden vessels and vessels made of precious metals in their ornate worship services today. This is speaking of religion here. If you will, look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. We'll look at this at more in depth at a later time, but it has been the testimony throughout the ages that great false religious movements have greatly persecuted true Christians. And they did it in the name of Jesus, by the way. And they did it in the name of religion, by the way. And they did it in the name of God. This is religion that's being talked about here. So we have religious Babylon that we're looking at here. Now let me take you to our first main point. Notice first of all, the history of religious Babylon. The history of religious Babylon. Now the harlot, the counterfeit religion, had its beginning way back in the city of Babel. And we see that recorded in Genesis chapter 10, and actually you get insights in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And throughout the ages, this Babylonish religion has taken three main forms. False counterfeit religion shows up in three main forms. Number one, in pseudo-Christianity. That is, false Christianity. That is, the Babylonish counterfeit religion has showed up and says words like save, says words like faith, says words out of the Bible. They'll quote Scripture. But Paul said in Titus chapter 2, our first 2 Timothy rather, 3:5, these are those who have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They have the outward appearance of true religion. But there's no walk with God. There's no true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, they are not empowered by God to live the profession they make. It's pseudo-Christianity. Now, folks, we are inundated with that in our age. That spirit is everywhere in our churches. Now, let me tell you where you can see it. You see it in the abandonment of holiness. Here's why. See, you can talk about loving Jesus. You can talk about the Bible being inerrant. You can talk about the Bible being true. You can talk about the only way to get saved is come to Jesus. But my friend, you can't live above the lust of your flesh unless you are empowered by God. So what happens? They can't handle holiness. They can't handle standards. They can't handle righteousness because they don't have the capacity to walk in it. He's not there. So it is pseudo.